shall read together in the book of the Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and reading at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the parts with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. During the last 2 weeks we have been considering the church as it is brought before us in the New Testament. We thought of the church dispensationally in Matthew's Gospel. We considered moral features of the church in Luke's Gospel. We considered spiritual features of the church in John's Gospel. And we just concluded a consideration of the church historically in the book of the Acts. Its birth and its first 30 years as a testimony of God here in this world. We also thought of the church doctrinally in the epistles. Three main aspects of the church dispensationally, the church universally, and the church locally. We're going to think now of the church prophetically, thinking of the seven letters, and then perhaps later thinking of the great future of the church in connection with the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now it is true that there were seven actual churches in Roman Asia. But the prophetic character of these seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 cannot be gainsaid. Let me remind you, there were at least 10 churches in Roman Asia. But in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapters 2 and 3, only 7 are mentioned. There is no mention of the church at Colossae, the church at Troas, the church at Hierapolis. These were 3 churches in Roman Asia, but no mention is made of them. 7 are selected, drawing attention to what one would speak of as a complete cycle, the cycle of church history. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 makes it clear that the whole of the book of the Revelation is in fact prophetic. Not just a part of it, but the whole of the book of the Revelation is prophetic. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of the revelation by God to Jesus Christ. then the revelation by Jesus Christ to his angel, and finally, the revelation by the angel to John. Now we notice that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, John writes like this, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. But John makes it very clear that there is a mystery in connection with these seven churches. A mystery in connection with the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. Of course, it's not the only mystery in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 10, we have the mystery of God. In chapter 17, we have the mystery of Babylon the Great. And we will not touch these for time's sake. Just observe that the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks is as much a mystery as the mystery of God in chapter 10 and the mystery of Babylon the Great in chapter 17. Then we have observed, no doubt, that the book of the Revelation, according to Revelation chapter 1 verse 19, divides itself into three sections. John receives his command from the Lord in Revelation 1 verse 19, and his command was this, write the things which thou hast seen, number 1, and the things which are, number 2, and the things which shall be hereafter, number 3. In chapter 1, John writes concerning the things that he has seen, that wonderful vision of the Son of Man, the account of which we have in chapter 1. Then John writes concerning the things which are, the things which are now in this day of grace in chapters 2 and 3. Thus we have in chapters 2 and 3 an outline of the things which are now in this day of grace. Then John writes thirdly concerning the things which shall be hereafter. And from chapter 4 to the end of the book, John writes concerning the things which shall be hereafter, or the expression is, the things which shall be after these things. Then when we observe not only that there are seven letters to seven churches, but observe the meaning of the name of each of these churches. This makes it clear that there is a deeper significance than we would attach to the names, for instance, of the letters by Paul to the various churches. Let me just remind you briefly of the meaning of the name. Ephesus, it means desirable. And as we read the letter of the church at Ephesus, we discover that there was much at Ephesus that was indeed desirable. And in a few moments, we shall consider the desirable features of the church at Ephesus. We notice that in that church, we have those who claimed to be apostles, but they were not. Those who would seek to perpetuate apostleship. Thus, the letter of the church at Ephesus is that period in church history, beginning after the apostolic period, when there were those who would perpetuate apostleship and present themselves to the church at Ephesus saying, we are apostles. But they were put to the test, and it was discovered that in fact they were liars. But here we have the church in which the seed of all departure is sown. And what is the seed of all departure? That solemn charge, thou hast left thy first love. My brother, my sister, whether it be individually or collectively, this is in fact where all departure commences. Thou hast left thy first love. Thus we come to the letter of the church at Pergamos, and the letter of the church at Thyatira. Mention is made of fornication and idolatry. And if first love were never left, there could be no fornication and no idolatry. It's only when a church leaves its first love that it becomes guilty of illicit intercourse with the world, becomes guilty of worminess, that is spiritual fornication. So when a child leaves its first love, it becomes guilty of idolatry. Christ is the stress, and other things and matters attract the attention and take up the affections of the lost people. But more of that later. Suffice it first observe that there is where all departure commences, there was left thy first love. The next church is the church of Smyrna. And what is the meaning of this word Smyrna? We have incorporated in Smyrna that well-known Bible word myrrh, which always speaks of suffering. And in the church at Smyrna we have the persecuted church. And we shall observe, when we consider the life of the church at Smyrna, that there we have that period during the second and the third century, when the church was submitted to dreadful persecution at the hands of 10 emperors of the Roman Empire. Brought before us in the expression, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. It was the persecuted church. Let me just mention in the passing something of the nature of that church's persecution. As it is today, so was it then. The masses have their particular sport. In Scotland, it is soccer. In England, it is rugby and cricket and other matters. And almost every Saturday, crowds in the thousands gather to watch their particular sport. You know the sport of the masses here in Canada. In the time of the Smyrnaean church, the masses had their particular sport. But what was their sport? To gather in the thousands at the amphitheatre to watch Christian men and Christian women thrown to the wild beasts and watch them being devoured. Then, as the darkness would fall, other Christian men and women, their bodies smeared with oil, were tied to the stake and set alight. And to the glow of their burning bodies, the sport continued. Christians thrown into the amphitheatre, devoured by the wild beasts. It was the suffering shock. When we think of it, my dear brethren, and analyze our hearts, sometimes we wonder if we're Christians at all. Two things characterize myrrh. Myrrh is bitter to taste, but it is sweet to smell. Thus, though the experience of that church were bitter, exceedingly bitter to the taste, there was a smell, there was a fragrance that ascended into the nostrils of the Lord. Thus we shall discover in the letter of the church at Smyrna, there wasn't one word of censure, one word of condemnation by the Lord, the Son of Man, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. The next letter is the letter of the church at Pergamos. And the meaning of them, Pergamos, is affinity, or actual marriage. The difference between Smyrna and Pergamos is that Smyrna was the persecuted church. Pergamos was the popular church. An affinity had been brought about. A marriage had been gone into. And what was this affinity? What was this marriage? It was a marriage between the church and the state. It was that particular period in church history when Constantine assumed to be the head of the professing church. And instead of the powers that be being hostile to Christians, the powers that be became favorably disposed toward Christians. Certain ill-instructed Christians tell us it was a great matter, a matter to be thankful for, But Constantine saw the light. I say only ill-instructed Christians could speak in that way. The fact of the matter is this. Constantine was not converted to Christ. Constantine was converted to Christianity. And now you just pause at this, my dear brethren. This is happening a lot today. So many in this country, and in the States, and in Europe, are to be converted to Christianity, to another way of life, by Christians compromising their way of life to attract them, instead of sinners being converted to Christ, through deep repentance of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Thus Constantine was converted to Christianity. And there began with Constantine state churches, something that was never the mind of God. When God dealt with the nation of Israel, God dealt with that nation of Israel both as a nation and as his people. There was combined in that nation both what was religious and what was political. Aaron, what was religious, and Moses, what was political. But there's no thought of that today. There's nothing political about the church. Nothing national about the church. The church is one thing. And the nation is another thing. And there ought never to have been a marriage between the church and the state. Any affinity between the church and the state. But we shall see more of that later. Pergamos, the popular church, the beginning of state churches. Then we have Thyatira. What is the meaning of the name Thyatira? It means sacrifice. It also means a wearing away. What period in church history do we have in the life of the church at Thyatira? We have that period of papal ascendancy. The dark ages of Romanism. It cannot be insignificant that the meaning of the name Thyatira is sacrifice. Papacy, with its celebration of the Mass, a renewed sacrifice. Dreadful travesty of the once for all sacrifice of our Savior at the place called Calvary. And wearing away. To what does that refer? It refers to the wearing away of Christian men and Christian women. And we shall discover that during the dark ages of Romanism, there was much more martyrdom than there was during the Smyrnaean period. What martyrdom there was during the dark ages of Romanism. My brother, my sister, I want this of this today. Of this you can be assured, Rome has not changed. Rome will not change. We shall discover in that letter the Lord Jesus says, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Rome will never change. And you must never think that one genial pope will alter that dreadful system. We shall consider later some of the dreadful happenings during the period of papal ascendancy, during those dark ages to which attention directed in the life of the church at Thyatira. Then we have Sardis. There are a number of meanings given to the name Sardis. The meaning that I prefer is the meaning escape. And to what does Sardis refer? Sardis refers to what commenced with the Reformation. Or, if you will, Protestantism. What then is the meaning, what is the significance of the name Sardis escape? How did the Reformation commence? It commenced with men of God who escaped the dark clutches of Romanism. That's how the Reformation commenced. We shall discover, of course, that the Lord has much to censure in his letter to the church at Sardis. But we shall observe that the Lord's censure of Sardis was not the censure of the Reformation. That was a movement of God. In the letter to the church at Sardis, we have the Lord's censure of what the Reformation degenerated into. They had a name that they were living, but they were dead, and their works were ready to die, boasting in a name, yet all the while dead. And we should try to observe why it was that they were dead, and their works were ready to die. That is indeed criticism around it today. Living in end, but dead. The letter to the church at Sardis. Thus in that letter, there is a call to remember as well. Then we have the letter from Philadelphia. The sixth letter. Interesting to remember the meaning of the name Philadelphia. It means love of the brethren. Filio to love. And Delphos a brother. And I believe with all my heart, my dear brethren, that the letter to the church at Philadelphia relates to that movement of the Spirit of God a century and a half ago, when men of God and women of God left eminent places in all that Sardis represented, just to be gathered in sweet scripture simplicity into his name, the name of the Lord Jesus, and into his name alone. Not the Plymouth brethren, not the Dublin brethren. We shall observe that here was a movement that commenced not just in Plymouth, not in Dublin, but in Germany, in Italy, in South America, in India. It was a worldwide movement of the Spirit of God. I say when men at tremendous cost of themselves, cost of wealth, earthly position, cost of family association, left all that Sardis represented, just to be gathered in sweet scriptural simplicity, into the name of the Lord Jesus. The great tragedy it is this, that so many of us, who have this great heritage, are going back to what our fathers found it necessary under the Spirit of God to lead. And the degeneration of the Reformation is taking place today in the degeneration of that movement of a century and a half ago. And many of us are living in end, and we're dead. And their works are ready to die. Philadelphia. Love of the brethren. Perhaps for the benefit of any who might be here who do not quite understand what I mean by the love of the brethren. I'm not using the word brethren as referring to any particular company of the lost people. It's a name that belongs to all who are saved by divine grace. Of everyone and each one, the Lord says, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. I may have mentioned this here before, and I remember a number of years ago in Exeter, a number of students from a nearby Bible college attended my meetings. I noticed one evening that every time I used the name brethren, there was a smile on the faces of not a few. I knew from whence they came, and I knew what they were thinking. And I used the expression yet another time, and there was again a smile on the face. I said, I notice some of you are smiling. I think I know why you're smiling. I said, some of you think that I believe that I belong to the people who call themselves brethren, and the word brethren beginning with a capital letter B. But I, you're making a big mistake. that I found in my judgment all the letters in the word brethren are capital letters. Not just the first, all of them. And the Lord is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the name that belongs to an exclusive few of the brethren. But more of that later. Then the last church is the church of the Laodiceans. I wonder what Laodicea means. It means the rights of the people. What church is this? It is the democratic church, where every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. The rights of the people. And the church of the Laodiceans, we have the failure and collapse of church testimony on the earth. By reason of this, it becomes democratic. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. We should, of course, observe, and perhaps as you pointed out here this evening, this afternoon, that the first three churches, they go together. And the latter four, they form a group. In the fourth church, the beginning of the second section, the church at Thyatira, we have the first mention of the return of the Lord Jesus. And his return is mentioned either specifically or incidentally in the churches that remain. And the great thought is this, that there comes a time when the last four churches run concurrently. While the one succeeds the other, it does not supplant the other. And there comes a time when the last four churches, the latter four churches, they run concurrently. Thus, as we look around today, we can see what answers to Thyatira. When we look around today, we can see what answers to Sardis. When we look around today, we can see what answers to Philadelphia. And we can see what answers to Laodicea. Remember the charge against Laodicea was this. They caused the words lukewarm. I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. Now what does the Lord Jesus mean by lukewarm? I want to suggest that lukewarm is not a mixture of hot and cold. Or rather, lukewarm is not hot that has become cold. Let me repeat that. The idea of lukewarm is not something that was hot that has become cold. Lukewarm rather conveys the idea of a mixture of hot and cold, bringing about a condition that is distasteful to the Lord, a condition of being lukewarm. And you will discover that everything that God commits into the hands of man, it ends with a mixture. Thus it is in Daniel chapter 2, the times of the Gentiles. Government committed in the hands of men. How does it finish? Feet of iron and clay. A mixture of dictatorship and democracy. And that's how government entrusted to the Gentiles is going to end. How will the professing church end as far as this day of grace is concerned? With a mixture. A mixture of hot and cold. And what is this mixture? We shall observe it's the outcome of the two preceding churches. What are the two preceding churches? Sardis and Philadelphia. Sardis was characterized by coldness. A name that the livers and of death. Their works are ready to die. Coldness. Philadelphia is marked by one. Love of the brethren. A recovery of lost truth. Evangelical zeal and so on. We come to Laodicea. There is a mixture of Sardis and a mixture of Philadelphia. What I cannot understand, my dear friend, is this. I don't know it over here. But in the old contract, there is a sad endeavor to mimic what a father had to live. Brethren are priests in coffins intoning the words of the prayers. Prayers are being read on the platform and at funeral services. We're vestries and all that kind of thing. And there is this serious endeavor to bring about this mixture. Things that a forefather found it necessary. And we're ashamed almost of being identified with those who gather into the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you what the Lord Jesus said. I would thou wert cold or hot. I could understand the Lord saying, I would thou wert hot. And so could you. But he says, I would thou wert cold or hot. I would thou wert cold. I wonder what it means. May the Lord speak to my heart. May the Lord speak to yours. My brother, my sister, if there's one thing the Lord wants, it's this. Just to know where we stand. This being neither one thing nor the other is distasteful to the Lord. And notice, he says, I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. To what does that refer? When the Lord Jesus comes, there will be a great procession spewed out of his mouth. Now what is meant by spewing out of one's mouth? Well, let me just say this. A man never spews out of his mouth the members of his body. The Lord could never spew out of his mouth the members of his body. A man spews out of his mouth what the body has never assimilated. And it's that profession, mere profession, that will be spewed out of his mouth when the Lord comes. And we shall see in a later evening that will go to make up the harlot church, the false church, earth's counterfeit of the heavenly church. Thus there we have a brief sketch of those seven phases of church history. But someone will say, does that then mean that Ephesus, they knew the Lord could not come? They knew then there must be Smyrna, there must be Pergamos, there must be Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Now, my dear brethren, there was a lesson for each of these seven churches. But you'll notice that in these seven letters, quite apart from what we have in the Pauline letters, we have an abundance of symbolic language. You may wonder why that in these seven letters there are so many symbols. The answer to that is just this. Here are symbols that can only be understood in the light of history. They had somewhat of a significance when they were written. But these are symbols that are only and fully understood in the light of history. If that be true, and I believe it is, and we can today read these seven letters and understand the meaning of the symbols, then the answer is obvious. The church's history must almost be over. And the Lord is about to come. My brother, my sister, I believe with all my heart that my Savior is soon to come. And the period of our responsible history here will be over. And profession will be spewed out. The true church taken home to heaven.
I wonder if we'd hear the word of the Lord to Philadelphia. Oh, that fast which thou fast, I am coming quickly. Brethren, I appeal to you, let's not abandon everything. The moment is near when our Savior is going to come. Let us therefore, in view of his coming, seek by God's grace to hold fast. There then is the outline, just a brief word on the letter of the church at Ephesus, the first of these seven letters. I want to point this out, it's an important matter, and will have a bearing of what I shall say later. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees these seven churches as seven golden lampstands. But in the seven letters to these seven churches, John sees these seven churches not so much as seven golden lampstands, but John sees them in their testimony manward. As a lampstand, it's their value Godward. In the seven letters, it's their testimony manward. And I won't have time to deal with this, but this has much to do with the statement of the Lord. I will remove thy lampstand out of its place. What place? What place? The place it has in chapter 1 as a lampstand before God. You see, the golden lampstand is not connected with the testimony in the world. We make a mistake and we think a golden lampstand has to do with testimony in the world. Where does the golden lampstand shine? It shines in the sanctuary. Not in the dark world outside. Thus a golden lampstand is an assembly in its value Godward. I want this of this. And may the Lord speak to our hearts today. My brother, my sister, the first thought in the mind of God in connection with the assembly is this, that here is a company of saints gathered into the Lord's name. A company of spiritual worth and intelligent after the mind of God, seeking first of all to yield something for the heart of God. Let me remind you of this. The commission to evangelize wasn't given to the church. It was given to servants. It's the servant that hears the word, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The first thought in a local church is something for the heart of God. But I want to add to that just this. Any company who seeks to be something for God will never fail in the matter of sounding out the word of life. Brethren, let's get things in a true perspective. Am I concerned, first of all, about this? But this assembly should be a golden lampstand. Precious to the heart of God. Yielding something to the heart of God. When that is so, all else will fall into the true place, and we shall certainly never fail in the matter of our testimony before the world. What I find today is this, that there is so much emphasis on outreach, and I believe in outreach. Almost 100% it is outreach. And the truth of the assembly is being abandoned. The breaking of bread is impoverished. The time of gathering is withered away. And what once was the distinctive feature of the assembly is the breaking of bread, an attracted exercise people to the denominations, is regarded as of secondary importance today. My brother, my sister, let me encourage you. See to it that you never forget the first thought in an assembly is a golden lampstand. The Lord in the midst. And you'll be something for the heart of God. I just close by mentioning this. Ephesus, it means desirable. When we meet again, we shall consider the desirable features of the church at Ephesus. But I want to just say this. When we think of the meaning of the name Ephesus, we cannot but go back in thought to the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter. Peter, Satan hath desired thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. Why do I mention that? For this reason. There's nothing that is desirable to the Lord, but it becomes desirable to the enemy. And early, the enemy made inroads on the church Ephesus. And all the inroads making today, he's not concerned with the world. He's not concerned with any who makes no stand for anything. He's concerned with what is of God. And the moment anything is desirable to God, it becomes desirable to the enemy. Satan hath desired thee. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to thee thy holy word, and how we thank thee for it. We thank thee for each Spirit's help to understand somewhat of its truth. We pray that what we learn today might stand us good stead and enable us to hold fast in view of his coming again. Write these truths, we pray that our God, indelibly, by the Spirit of the living God, upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts. We pray now thy parting blessing as we commit us to thee for the balance of the day. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.